to these human atrocities. The Baptist Press reports the open letter comes in the wake of numerous reports of ISIS killings that include the beheading of 21 Coptic Christians in Egypt. Patrick Frost, SRN News.
Sent it.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That gives us a chance to talk about the things that you bring up on the phone. If you call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual quest, or if you want to call with a subject that you have a difference of opinion with the host about and you'd like to discuss that together, well, you can do that. Our lines are open now. Sometimes they're full. They're not full now. They're wide open, so let me give you a phone number. You can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again. I mentioned yesterday, too, tomorrow... Tomorrow night, I'm going to be speaking in the Seattle area, actually in Kenmore, Washington, and I'll be speaking in that location on Wednesday night and on Saturday nights. Now, these will be separate events. It's not like I'm doing a series or anything like that. So maybe some of you would be able to come on Wednesday, maybe some on Saturday, maybe some could come both times. And if you can't come either time, there's another thing I'll be speaking at, and that's the following night, Thursday night this week. I'll be speaking in Everett. Now, these are gatherings in churches in these towns, and the addresses of the churches can be found at our website. If you're interested, tomorrow night is Wednesday. So Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Saturday night, I will be speaking in different in venues in the Seattle area. These are open to the public. You can get information about the time and place at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says announcements. Scroll on down to March announcements, and you'll find the locations, the time, maps, and so forth to these meetings that I just mentioned. And I'll look forward to seeing some of you there. Let's talk to Nathan from Springfield, Oregon. First of all, today, Nathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I'll get to my question. I just want to say that I'm about halfway through your book, All You Want to Know About Hell.
Uh-huh.
It's highly informative and stimulating and entertaining and one of the best. I like a lot of C.S. Lewis nonfiction books, and I feel like reading this, I'm getting stimulated in that same kind of manner. It's just a good book, so I wanted to just say bravo.
Wonderful. Thank you.
I'll get to my question. Somebody called last week, and you didn't have a lot of time to expound on it. I think you ran out of time or you had to take another call, but she was talking about the passage that refers to Lucifer and the Morning Star and all that stuff. And I've always been under the sort of mainstream impression that Satan is the fallen angel Lucifer, and I was really intrigued when you said you don't think the Bible says that. I've never really heard any other point of view. So I was just going to ask you, who or what do you think Satan is? And I can take my answer off the air, Steve.
Okay, Nathan. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, there are two views that are held about Satan by different Christian parties, and either one is possibly true. Of course, the most well-known view, and in fact the only view that most people have ever heard, is that Satan was an angel and that he rebelled against God and became the devil. This is a possibility. The Bible doesn't say that this happened anywhere, but it doesn't deny it either. So that is one possible scenario for the origins of Satan, and that is, of course, the traditional scenario. There are also those who believe that since the Bible does not tell us that Satan was ever an angel In fact, the Bible says that Satan sinned from the beginning, and Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, that Satan always was bad. He never was good. He's not a good guy who went wrong. He's a bad guy from the beginning. And that being so, this would raise questions, of course, about why would God create a devil? Because obviously the devil is not independent of God. The devil has to get God's permission to do things. It's obvious that the devil is a creation of God. But the question is, did God create him as an angel who went bad, or did he create him as what he is, a tempter for the human race? Now, many people feel that it would not be like God to create a tempter, to create someone who would possibly lead people astray. And maybe they are right, although we need to be careful that we're not being too one-dimensional in our ideas about what God might be or might not be, what he might do or might not do. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, Moses said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to that, the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What I find interesting about this passage is that it's describing a false prophet who is endeavoring to lead the children of Israel to worship demons instead of to worship God. Furthermore, this false prophet is able to perform signs and wonders. Now, we would probably say as evangelicals, they must be demonically inspired signs and wonders, and maybe they are. But the point that Moses makes is that the Lord is testing you. The reason this prophet is there with these signs and wonders and trying to lead you astray is because the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now, this doesn't tell us anything directly about the origin of Satan, but it certainly tells us something about God, that God might have some intention of testing his people to see if they love him with all their heart and all their soul, to the point that he might, as this prophecy says, bring and allow a false prophet animated by demonic power to bring a deception, which, if possible, even the elect would be deceived by. But this is because the Lord wants to test you. Now, if we know that the Lord wants to test people, then it would not be out of character for him to make a tester. Now, if someone thinks it would be out of character for God to create the devil as he is, and they think he must have made him as an angel, because God would only make good things, angels and so forth, and then the devil had to become the devil in order to be a tester, well, then we have several other questions to ask ourselves. If God made Satan as an angel, did he know that Satan would become a tester when he made him? If he knew that and made him anyway, does this not suggest that God might have wanted there to be a tester at some point, to test Adam and Eve and to test us all as he tested Israel? If God made an angel knowing he's going to become a devil and could have declined to make him in the first place, then this would suggest that God had no objection to there being a devil. And furthermore, if someone says, well, God didn't even know that Satan would fall away, because there are people who believe God doesn't know the future, well, suppose we take that tack. Suppose we say the devil surprised God by rebelling. God had no idea that this angel would go that direction. Well, then why didn't God destroy him at that point? The Bible makes it very clear that God can take the devil and throw him right into the lake of fire. That's something he's going to do someday. Why didn't he do it then? Why, in fact, did he allow him to inhabit the earth, the very place that he had made for man? Why, in fact, did he put him in the same garden? Or maybe we could say put Adam and Eve in the same garden that the devil was living in. Why would God, even if the devil was a fallen angel, tolerate the devil at all and put him in proximity with the people who would be tempted by him? Well, is it not possible? Is it not, in fact, the best explanation possible that God wanted Adam and Eve to be tested, just like he wanted Israel to be tested, to see if they love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul? And if they had passed the test, this would have pleased God well. If they failed the test, that displeases God. But at least he knows what he's working with. At least he knows where their loyalties are and where they are not. And that God might want this test to be is quite in keeping with something that the Bible actually says. In another place, in Deuteronomy, where we read that God would test Israel, and he might well have wanted to test Adam and Eve. Now, whether he made the devil to be the tester, just made him right outright as a tester, or whether he made him good and he became a tester, we really, of course, end up in exactly the same spot. The devil is what he is. What he was before is not really very relevant to us. But those who say that the devil was an angel, they often are using, as you know, Isaiah 14, verse 12 and following, and Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following, which are passages that talk about the king of Babylon in the first instance and the king of Tyre in the second case. And there's nothing in those passages that say that this is addressed to an angel or to the devil. These passages are addressed to kings. We're told they're addressed to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, respectively, and there's no reason why we have to take them to mean anything more than that. But traditionally, some Christians got it in their head to say these passages are not talking to the earthly kings at all. They're really talking to the power behind the throne, which is Satan. And therefore, when it mentions Lucifer, that this is actually a reference to Satan in his pre-fallen condition. Now, almost everybody who's a Christian and even who's not, even Satanists, believe that Lucifer is Satan. But the Bible doesn't say Lucifer is Satan. The Bible only mentions Lucifer one time. And it says he's the king of Babylon. It doesn't say he's Satan. There's not one thing in the Bible that says Lucifer should be identified with Satan. It's a tradition. He might be, or he might not be. But if he is, the Bible is silent on it, because the Bible does not tell us that Lucifer is Satan. And since Lucifer is only mentioned once, it's not as though we have a lot of different passages we could compare about Lucifer to see whether he's Satan or not. We only have him mentioned in one place. That's Isaiah 14:12. Now, of course, if you have a translation that's not the King James or the New King James, you won't even find probably the word Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12 of your Bible, because Lucifer means day star or star of the dawn or star of the morning, something like that. And so most translations simply translate it, just like they do the rest of the words. They're looking at the Hebrew text, translating into English. They translate all the other words from Hebrew into English. Well, they translate that word into English too, so that you won't even find the word Lucifer in most modern translations, because most translators seem to know that Lucifer isn't a proper name. It's just another word in the text that needs to be translated. And so most translations will say, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star," or "star of the morning," something like that. And that is a reference to, according to verse 4, it's a reference to the king of Babylon. And so to make it a reference to Satan is very unnatural. Of course, the things that God says to this person in Isaiah 14 have traditionally been assigned. We're used to hearing preachers say that Satan was proud, that Satan said, "I will be like God. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation," and so forth. We've been told by preachers that Satan said this, but the Bible doesn't say Satan ever said that. It says that Lucifer said that. And Lucifer, as I said, is simply a reference to, that is, if we allow the text to tell us who it is, verse 4 of the same chapter says it's the king of Babylon. So there's nothing in the passage that identifies anyone there as an angel or as a fallen angel. In fact, it says this in verse 16, speaking to Lucifer, or to the same person. He says, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" The man? Not an angel? The passage is not addressed to an angel. It's addressed to a man. And therefore, the tradition that would read into the passage something that talks about the devil has got to resort to what we call eisegesis, or eisegesis, not exegesis. Exegesis is where you read the passage and draw from it what it actually says, and figure that the writer meant what he said. Eisegesis is where you read the passage and insert what you want in the passage, what you think he should have said, in order for him to agree with some thesis that you have about it. And certainly to say that Lucifer is Satan is 100% eisegesis in the passage, not even a little bit exegesis. It's not, there's nothing there in the passage to help us identify that him that way. Now, it's a little different in Ezekiel 28, which is a passage about the king of Tyre. Now, Lucifer is not mentioned there. Like I said, the word Lucifer is not found anywhere else in the Bible except in Isaiah 14. But in Ezekiel 28, there is a passage about the king of Tyre. And once again, many people have come to associate this king of Tyre with the devil, though there's nothing in the passage to tell us that he's the devil. It says in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, "Son of man, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Now, this is addressed to the king of Tyre. He was corrupted by the abundance of his trading, that is, his merchandise, his business practices. Tyre was a wealthy port city, the wealthiest on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and it was very wealthy and proud and arrogant about its beauty and its wisdom and its riches. And he says, yeah, you were great in all those areas, but you got corrupted by your trading. Your prosperity ruined you. And you are not so smart as you think you are. And I'm going to cast you out as a profane thing. Now, there's two things in the passage that have led some people to say this is talking about Satan, since obviously the passage itself doesn't say it's talking about Satan, and most of what it says would not indicate anything of the sort. There are two things that have led some people to say this is talking about Satan. One is he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, well, if we take that literally, there were a limited number of people in Eden because Adam and Eve got thrown out and none of their children ever lived there. So who was in Eden? Well, God was there. Adam and Eve were there. The serpent was there. And there was the cherubim with the flaming sword that God set to keep the way to the tree of life. As far as we know, those are the only intelligent beings that one could ever speak to who were ever in Eden. Now, this isn't talking to God, certainly. He was never corrupted. It's not talking to Adam and Eve. Although they were corrupted, it wasn't through merchandise or trading. It's not talking to the serpent, because it says you were the anointed cherub that covers or guards. So if we're talking literally, if this king of Tyre was really in the Garden of Eden, he's not to be identified with Satan. That would be the serpent. No, he's to be identified with the cherub. The cherub was a servant of God put there to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's certainly nothing here to identify the king of Tyre with Satan. But how could it be that the king of Tyre is said to have been in Eden? Well, this is the way that the poet Ezekiel writes. Three chapters later, in chapter 31, he's writing about the Assyrian. You know what he says about the Assyrian? He says the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, a tree, and it was beautiful in its height, and it got chopped down. But before that, it says all the trees of Eden envied it. So here, the Assyrian is a tree in Lebanon and in Eden, in the figurative language of the prophet. The king of Tyre was a cherub in Eden. Now, I don't think that the king of Tyre was any more literally a cherub in Eden than that the Assyrian was literally a tree in Lebanon or in Eden either. This is the poetic language that Ezekiel writes with, and the reason people mistake it is because people aren't familiar with Ezekiel. All one has to really do is read through the book of Ezekiel and see how seldom the prophet uses literalism. He uses figures. He uses metaphors. He uses analogies. He uses poetic language. And that's what he's doing here when he's talking to the king of Tyre. There's not anything here that points toward the devil. If he was talking to somebody who really was in Eden, which I don't think he was, then the character he's got identified there is not the serpent, but the cherub. So, obviously, this isn't a reference to Satan. And these are the only two passages in the Bible that are thought to teach that Satan is a fallen angel. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible does say, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he didn't. But we, if we say this means he was an angel who has fallen, we're importing into the passage what is not said. Jesus didn't say, I saw an angel fall and become Satan. He said, I saw Satan fall. The fall of Satan does not necessarily mean that he was an angel. And it does not necessarily, require the various layers of traditional thought that we put onto it. Many people think that when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he was talking about what was happening even then. Satan was coming down fast. The disciples had just said, the demons are subject to us in your name. And he's saying, yeah, there's bigger things than that going on even than you see. Satan's kingdom's coming down fast. Remember, Jesus said, as he approached the cross in John 12:48, he says, John 12:31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Satan was cast out at the cross, really. And likewise, in Revelation 12, we see the dragon thrown out of heaven. This also is at the cross. And we never see the dragon as an angel. As soon as we see him, he's a dragon. He's not an angel. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that Satan ever was an angel. Now, you asked, well, who is he then? Well, I don't know. Maybe he was an angel. The Bible doesn't say he was. The Bible doesn't say he wasn't. But, it's possible that he's an angel who fell. Also, it's possible that he never was an angel, that he was made to test the children of men to see if they love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. It's very clear God wants us to be tested, or else he would get rid of the devil and would have done so a long time ago. Well, the whole time I've been talking about that, there hasn't been another call. And I know one reason for that is people are listening and saying, what? Never heard such a thing as that before. And so they're kind of paralyzed. They almost had to grab their phone, but their hand froze in paralysis when they heard this discussion. The discussion's ended. You can come back to life again now, and you can call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're welcome to call if you disagree, too. Of course, you're always welcome to do that. Steve from Seattle wrote to me and said, hi, Steve, I'm a new listener to your show, so I apologize if you have been over this before. He says, I know that homosexuality is a sin. However, as Christians are called to hate the sin and not the sinner, the Bible says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen does not love God whom he has not seen. He says, so when Christians fight so hard to deny gay people equal rights, are they not hating their brother? By denying those rights, are they not effectively saying that gay people are a third-class citizen? I'm sorry, but you cannot love someone the same way Christ loved us by treating that person as if they're no better than the gum on the bottom of your shoe. That's how I feel, he says. Am I wrong? Am I truly supposed to say to gay people, homosexuality is a sin, so you hold absolutely no rights in this world? Unquote. Your clarification on how we are supposed to treat sinners would be appreciated. Thanks, Steve from Seattle. Well, Steve, I agree, frankly, with everything you say. I don't think that we're supposed to treat gay people any differently than we treat any other people. All people are sinners, and that's true whether they're gay or straight. Doesn't really matter. But, of course, the way we would treat all people is tell them the truth. We would tell them the truth about what the Bible says, about what it means to follow Christ, what pleases God and what doesn't please God. If we don't tell people that, we really don't love them. Because if we know what pleases God and we see somebody doing something that isn't pleasing God and we don't tell them so, how is that love? We're just being cowardly. We're not being friendly. We're saying, okay, we know you're on the road to destruction, but we're not going to mention it because it might offend you. Well, if what you're talking about is that, we can't tell people what constitutes sexual morality and what constitutes sexual immorality, then we're going to have to just strike from our Bibles an awful lot of material, because there's tons in the Bible about sexual morality. And there's lots of different kinds of immorality. There's adultery. There's bestiality. There's incest. There's homosexual sex. There is fornication. There's all kinds of sexual sins in the Bible mentioned. And if we're not allowed to talk about them anymore, then we're going to just have to leave the church to go into a reckless, lawless hedonism where every kind of sexual act is practiced without any criticism. That's not the way Paul conducted himself. He didn't remain silent about sexual sin in the church. So I believe that if someone's in the church and they are violating, you know, sexual morality, then there's something to be said about that. Of course, not everyone who has a homosexual orientation is violating anything biblical, because they can be celibate. Many people, I believe, who are inclined toward same-sex attraction simply remain celibate. And that way they end up not doing anything wrong. And they should be admired for that. A person who can't legitimately have sex would do well to be celibate. I was single for 10 years, and I had to be celibate. I couldn't just go out and have sex. And I'm not a homosexual. I'm straight. You know, I mean, so people just can't have sex because they want to. Now, something you said, Steve, in your email to me, twice you mentioned something about them having equal rights. Why, when Christians fight so hard to deny gay people equal rights, are they not hating their brother? By denying those rights, are they not effectively saying that gay people are a third-class citizen? I'm not in favor of denying anybody their rights. But it sounds to me that maybe what you have in mind is the right for them to redefine marriage. Well, they have the same right I do to redefine marriage, and that's none at all. I don't have any right to redefine marriage. I didn't invent marriage. God did. And I don't allow myself the right to redefine marriage, and I don't allow anyone else that right either. And I don't care if it's somebody who wants to define marriage as, you know, any loving union between anyone of any species and anyone of another species. For example, between a man and his dog, or between a man and his daughter, or a man and 10 women, or a man and another man. I mean, none of those things are what the Bible calls marriage. And I don't have the right to redefine marriage. Neither does anyone else that I know, including a gay person. A gay person doesn't have the right to redefine marriage. They have equal rights that I have. They don't have more rights than I have. And since I don't have the right to redefine marriage, I don't see why I should think that they would have the right to do that, or anyone else. Now, a gay person can get married if they want to, but in most cases, a gay person is not attracted to the opposite sex. And since marriage involves two different sexes involved, and usually requires attraction between the two parties, most gay people would probably not opt for marriage. They would probably not opt to marry someone of the opposite sex, which is what marriage is. And there are straight people who do not opt to get married either. Because, I mean, let's put it this way. Let's say a gay guy can't find a woman sexually attractive. Okay, well, he doesn't have to get married. What if I'm a straight guy and I don't find any woman that's available to me sexually attractive? Well, I don't have to opt to be married either. You see, we're all in the same position. There is a thing called marriage. It has a certain definition. We didn't invent it, and we can't modify it. It's divinely sanctioned. It's divinely defined even by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 19, but also way back in Genesis chapter 2 when God first made marriage. It's a divine institution. People don't have the right to change it. Nations don't have the right to change it. No society has the right to change it. Now, I can choose not to get married, and especially so if I can't find anyone of the opposite sex that I find attractive. I can stay single. If I were gay, it's almost a foregone conclusion that I wouldn't find people of the opposite sex sexually attractive, and I could make the same decision, not get married. Okay? Now, if I'm straight and I don't get married, I have exactly the same rights as if I were a homosexual and don't get married. That is, I can either get married or I can stay celibate. And the church is full. Well, I shouldn't say full, but church has many, 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 many people who are straight and many who are not straight, but who remain celibate because they're not married. They don't opt for marriage for whatever reason. If the reason a person doesn't opt for marriage is because he's homosexual, that puts him in the same situation as a person who doesn't opt for marriage because he's not a homosexual but just doesn't meet anyone that he wants to marry. So we're really, this is not, depriving gay people of equal rights to anything. They have the same rights everybody else does. And I'd be very glad to argue for their rights if anyone wants to take them away from them. Okay, let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Rick. I have a question. To be Christian, I heard all the time, but if anything happened in between families or friends or whatever, I have a problem with my sister that our uncle give us a donation of one house. This is, it's from 10 years ago. And my sister, she take everything, whatever she make. She never give me anything. Now she is in Italy, and I am in Las Vegas. I believe in heart for whatever she said to me, but always, in the family, you find someone that, I don't want to say a neighbor that's evil, but the husband of my sister is a troublemaker. But we see like this. I don't know if the right
word. So your sister has taken more than her share of the family estate. Is that what you're telling me?
She take everything. She not giving me anything.
Okay, and is she a Christian?
She says that she's a Christian, but I don't think so. Because she lied to me. She lied to me. The husband lied to me, and I'll be so kind.
You know, there was a man.
Never got.
There's a man that met Jesus in Luke chapter 12 who had exactly the same situation that you're in and was asking Jesus to do something about it. It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. It says, then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You see what's going on there? This brother and his brother were supposed to be dividing an inheritance from their family. But this man was being cheated. His brother was not dividing the inheritance with him. And so he came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. In other words, to give me my share of what's mine in this inheritance. A reasonable request, it seems like. And yet what Jesus said is, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You know, my wife's mother died a few years ago. My wife had six siblings, and most of them are Christian, but not all. And one of the siblings was just not willing to divide the inheritance in a fair way. And all of the Christian siblings basically yielded. I mean, they each got something, but they got much less than this other sibling did because he was ornery. He was not behaving like a Christian, and they were going to behave like Christians. And so they simply lost out on their inheritance. Now, my parents haven't died yet, and my siblings are Christians, but I know that if my parents died and left, an inheritance, if I had struggles between my siblings over my share, I would just surrender it. I would just surrender it. That's what Jesus basically says, don't be covetous. Now, Jesus didn't say that you have to surrender it. He's just saying realize that what you possess doesn't make your life what it is. Your life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. Now, what Jesus actually says is, who made me an arbitrator over such things with you? Jesus saw this apparently as a civil matter, probably because this man and his brother were not in the church. They were not Christians. And so Jesus said, I'm not here to settle those kind of disputes between people like you. Now, later in the New Testament, Paul, who was talking about people who are in the church, both Christians in the church, and they have a disagreement over, you know, some kind of legal claim. Paul said, well, don't go to the courts about it, but just talk to a Christian man. Is there not a wise man among you who can judge between these things? In other words, he recommended a Christian negotiator between them. But he went on to say, but he says, you should be prepared to let yourself be defrauded. In other words, if you don't get what you deserve, well, be prepared for that. Remember, Jesus said, if a man asks you for something, give it to him. If a man wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak also. Now, you won't find one Christian in 100 that follows Jesus' instructions or the Bible's instructions about this, but they are still the instructions of the Bible. They still are God's word. And so, you know, I had a wife who was killed in an accident, and I could have sued because it was negligence on the part of the guy who hit her. And I could have sued, and I just wouldn't. I thought, what's the point of that? You know, all I would get out of it is money, and I wouldn't bring my wife back, and that would be a bad testimony for me to sue. And so I didn't. I didn't sue, and I won't. That's just not what Christians are supposed to do. Now, I realize, like I said, you're not going to find many Christians who agree with me about this, because most Christians are more influenced by our Western culture than they are by the Bible. But Jesus is our Lord, and he's the one who gave us instructions. So I would suggest that you certainly have every right to reason with your sister. If she says she's a Christian, so why don't we talk to a pastor about this? Or if she's a Catholic, say, let's talk to a priest about this. We have a disagreement about this. Let's see, could we allow the priest or the pastor to arbitrate in this matter? If she says no, well, then you've done what you could do. I'd say let it go and just say, Lord, I could fight this, but for your sake, I'm not going to fight this. I'm going to offer this loss up to you as my sacrifice to you as a result of my obedience to you. And you know what? I think God will bless you. I think God will bless you. It's not like you don't have any options. You do. You can ask her, if she claims to be a Christian, you can ask her to, you know, allow some arbitration on the part of, by a Christian minister or a priest or someone like that. But if she won't do it, I just say let it go. Your spirit will be much more served by releasing your claim and forgiving her than by trying to be antagonistic and going
but
after her.
A priest or something like that.
All right, let's talk to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I've been listening to a lot of shortwave radio, and one of the questions that is asked a lot is if dogs go to heaven. And I have a question concerning Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21. It says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? And that's pretty plain English that seems to indicate that the spirit of the beast go down to the grave, to the dust. But I've noticed that almost all of the modern Bibles, which would mean, of course, the Greek that they're also taken from, have added the word weather, you know. In other words, it'll say, who knows whether the spirit of man goeth upward? Or some of them will say, who knoweth if?
You're right. You're right. Yeah, the Septuagint, the Targums, the Syriac version, the Vulgate, they all say, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward.
Yeah, they're making a question out of that instead of the King James Bible, which makes a statement out of that. Well, my question is, more and more people are leaning toward dogs going to heaven. And
well, the Pope, I understand the Pope recently made a comment about dogs going to heaven or something like that.
Oh, did he?
I heard that, yeah.
You know, the modern Bible is by making that a question that seems to just add to it. But my question for you is do you think there's a spiritual danger, a teaching that dogs go to heaven concerning the salvation of the human soul? Because, you know, the lost,
I understand.
They can think too. And how do dogs get to heaven? If they go to heaven, what do they do to get there?
Yeah. Well, let's explore that question. Is there any danger in saying that dogs go to heaven? Well, first of all, I think the main danger of even asking the question is that it's focusing on the wrong thing in heaven. You know, a lot of people feel like, well, I won't be happy in heaven if my cat or my dog isn't there, or my horse, or my favorite fish, or whatever, a goldfish, or my canary. You know, if they're not in heaven with me, I won't be happy. So I need to know if my dogs are going to be in heaven. I would say the answer to that is the attraction to heaven is not your dog. The attraction to heaven is God. Do you love God? People will go to heaven if they love God. And if they love God, they want to see God. And heaven is heaven because God is there and we get to be with him. A lot of people have embraced religion with the mind of saying, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. But they haven't embraced God. They haven't come to love God. Christianity, real Christianity, is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And knowing that when you are in heaven, you will see him, you'll be with him. You'll get to enjoy him forever. Now, that's heaven. Now, will dogs be there and other animals? I don't know. I'm not sure. You thought, well, maybe there's some danger in suggesting dogs could be in heaven because people will feel like, well, that confuses what you have to do to get to heaven. Well, not necessarily. If dogs haven't sinned, then they would not be in the same position that we are in because we have sinned. Generally speaking, Christian theology has taken the position that animals do not have the capacity to live forever. They don't have immortal souls, and that human beings do. And therefore, human beings can live forever in heaven, but animals, of course, can't. They just go into the ground and die, and that's all they know. This is a common view, and it may be correct, but the Bible doesn't really state that clearly. The fact is that people need to be saved because they've rebelled against God and need forgiveness. And that's what Christ has come to acquire for us through his death and his resurrection, the atonement for our sins. And through our faith in Christ and our realignment with him, our reaffirmation of our loyalty to him, we come back into a right relationship with God so that nothing precludes us from being with God for eternity. But animals have never rebelled against God, and therefore, presumably, they would not need to be forgiven of anything. And therefore, even if we could say, well, dogs do go to heaven, I'm not going to say that because I don't know that dogs do or don't. But if we said God, dogs do go to heaven, that would not necessarily reflect anything on what humans must or must not do to go to heaven, because dogs are not in the same state humans are. Dogs have suffered from the fall, but they haven't been rebellious against God. Now, my suspicion is that animals probably don't go to heaven. My suspicion is that when they die, it just lights out for them, and they neither suffer nor enjoy anything after that. But when I say my suspicion, I have to just tell you, my suspicions are probably informed by my traditions growing up. I've always believed that animals don't go to heaven or hell, so, you know, that's my suspicion. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us otherwise. That is, we can't go to the Bible and say, oh, there it is, that verse tells us that dogs do go to heaven, or that verse says they don't. And therefore, I'll admit, my instincts on this might be entirely traditional, and that's, who knows to what degree many of our thoughts have that basis. It may be that I'll be surprised. I won't be sorry because I love animals, and so if the new earth is filled with animals, that'll be good. That'll be good as far as I'm concerned. I suspect that God also loves animals. He made a whole bunch of them, and he seems to take delight in them. I mean, think of the delight we could take in animals. God must take delight in them too. So it would seem probable that some kind of creatures will be in the new earth, but I don't know if they'll be the same ones that were here. I don't know if the dog I had here is going to be the dog I'll have in the new earth. It may well be that God will just make new ones. But I'm just speculating. And when the Pope says, you know, dogs will be in heaven, he's just speculating too. And he shouldn't be speculating because people, frankly, take his word as if he knows something about it. And no one should take my word about it as if I know something about it, because I frankly don't. I don't know anything about it. So I guess we'll just have to see. But if a person says, well, I don't think heaven will be heaven for me if my dog's not there, then you're worshiping your dog, not God, because heaven is heaven because God is there. And anyone who isn't looking forward to seeing God, in fact, anyone who does not think that'll be the ultimate fulfillment of my deepest desires is to be in communion face to face with God. If that's not what someone's thinking about heaven, they may not be what the Bible calls a Christian anyway, because Christianity puts that in you. Becoming born again makes you a lover of God. And if someone's saying, well, I just want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell, I don't know, I might even be bored in heaven, who knows? You know, I hope they play racquetball up there and surf. No, listen, I don't think they do, but if they did, that still wouldn't be the attraction. You know, if you're attracted to heaven for any reason other than that you love God, I don't know, you better start looking for God. You better start looking for God in your life, because it's the lovers of God that will find him. You know, the Bible says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's what I would recommend to anyone who wants to be in heaven, frankly, is to diligently seek God. Not heaven, but God. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. This is more of a humorous comment to the previous caller.
Okay.
It's more on the line of one man's meat is another man's poison. The very fact of barking dogs in heaven would, to me, make it not heaven, because I have neighborhood dogs that bark incessantly. And the very thought of dogs in heaven is a terrible thought to me.
Yeah, my neighbor has some incessantly barking dogs, too, and sometime I'd like to send them to heaven.
yes, well, okay, I thought I'd just balance comment with that.
If dogs go to heaven, they won't bark there. You know, you got to think about this. What if cats go to heaven? If dogs go to heaven, they got to have fun, right? They got to chase cats. But if cats go to heaven, there have to be mice in heaven so that cats can enjoy the chase of the mice, or lizards, perhaps. And if lizards are in heaven, well, then there better be mosquitoes and flies, so the lizards will have something to eat, and ants, too. So heaven's going to be full of mosquitoes and flies and ants, too, then, apparently. Actually, we don't really know. We don't know about any of those things. But one thing we do know is that heaven will be, or what we're referring to heaven is probably really what we're talking about, the new earth. The new earth is going to be a perfect environment that God made, just like he made for Adam and Eve. He's going to make it a perfect environment for us, too. If animals need to be there in order to make it a perfect place, then I'm sure they'll be there.
And I think there should be equal rights for animals. And it just seems like people love dogs more than cows for some reason.
Well, I hope there's cows there, because I like meat. Oh, that's not a very nice thing to say. Our vegan friends will be upset with me about that.
Yeah.
Yeah, but anyway, the truth is animals are not the same thing as people. I realize I actually do hear from people from time to time who affirm that animals are the same as people. Well, they can think so if they want to, but it certainly isn't what the Bible says. And since animals are not the same thing as people, I don't know that God has the same destiny for them. But he might have a similar destiny. He may very well, you know, animals may please him well. And if they do, then maybe he'll be saying, I'm going to keep you around. Or maybe he'll just make new ones. We'll just have to see about that.
Oh, yeah, I appreciate that, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, James, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our lines have cleared. We have about 4 minutes left, 6 minutes left maybe. If you want to call, why don't you jump right on the line and call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call now, we'll get your call in before we're done. and we'll even have enough time to actually talk about it a little bit. If you don't call now, you have to wait till another day, probably. Remember, I'm going to be in Seattle starting tomorrow night. Actually, I will be in Seattle tomorrow morning, but I'll be speaking in the Seattle area for several days. And much of the teaching I'll be giving is not for the public, because I'll be teaching for Youth with a Mission for some of their schools. There's actually three schools of Youth with a Mission that are going to be having me come in for a couple days each. And I'll be speaking for them. But then there's a few nights I've got free. One of them is tomorrow night, and I'll be speaking in Kenmore, Washington, and in the same location on Saturday night. And then Thursday night, I'm also speaking in Everett. And these are going to be held in churches in Everett and Kenmore. And you can go to your to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements page and scroll on down. You'll see where it is that I'm going to be. Our lines are lit up, and I was just about ready to take a call, but that caller hung up. And so I've got to wait until I see what the names are of some of these calls that are still waiting to talk to me here. We don't have very much time left, but I will say this, because sometimes I don't have much time to say it at the end of the show, and that is that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio. We don't pay for much else. We pay for the phone, the 800 number, and a few other incidentals, but we've got about the leanest operation going here. We have no overhead, no office workers, no employees. I'm not an employee. I'm a volunteer, and so is everyone else who does anything for this ministry. All volunteer. Nothing for sale. It's not a business, but we do have to pay big amounts of money to the radio stations to stay on the air, and we trust God to provide that, and it comes through listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we have an address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, of course, it can be done from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Phil from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question, and then I'll listen to it off the air.
Okay.
I know in the Old Testament that a lot of the men lived long years, some of them over 800-900 years. It doesn't talk about the women, how long they lived. And I know today, in today's society, it seems like the women outlive the men. And I know the man is supposed to always be the provider and protector and everything of the family. So I was kind of curious on if you have any insight on that, and I'll take it off the air.
Well, okay, Phil, I don't have any insight into that at all. There's no reference in the genealogies of Genesis 5, which is where you find people living in excess of 900 years in that genealogy in Genesis 5. There's no reference to women and their ages in it. I would suggest that probably the same factors that caused men to live 800 and 900 years and more probably were in the women, too. It's in the human race, men and women. Whether women lived a little longer or not, I don't know. Now, the ages did go down. And when you get to chapter 11 of Genesis, you find that people are living maybe about half that long, about 400 or 500 years, usually. Now, when we get to the time of Abraham, he lived to be 175. His wife lived to be about 127. I don't know if she died young or he lived especially longer than most, but we can see that he lived about 50 years longer than his wife did. But out of 175 years, that's sort of like living 10 or 15 years longer than your wife now, which could be a fluke. I mean, sometimes that happens. It's clear that, you know, people did live longer than we do now, and probably men and women both that would apply to. I'm sorry we're out of time and can't give you any more information about that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday. We have this website. We have our programs archived there. You can always listen to the programs live or later at the website. They go all the way back to the year 2006, so there's thousands of programs there, as well as many hundreds of Bible studies, which you can listen from the website or download MP3 files to your MP3 player and listen at your leisure. Hundreds and hundreds of Bible teachings by yours truly. You should check it out, thenarrowpath.com. I mentioned we're listener-supported, and if you want to write to us, you can do so at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or again, you can donate if you wish from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll see some of you in the Seattle area beginning tomorrow night. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow.